Great to be with you and to have an opportunity once again to open the Word of God together. If we could take the Scriptures, please, first of all, to the Epistle of James. Epistle of James. Going to read a little out of chapter 1 and a little out of chapter 2. And before we begin reading, we'll ask the Lord's blessing. I'd like to give you a chance to find it first. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book that is open before us, and we thank you for the man of whom it speaks, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the interest that he has taken in us, and conversely for the interest that he has made in our hearts, in himself, that we have found an object worthy of all of our heart and of all our mind. And so, by grace today, use our little time together to add to that great interest, deepen our love for him, deepen our love for one another, because he has brought us together. And so, we ask these things in his precious and excellent name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I'll read it once again. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And verse 12 of chapter 2, please. Same book. James chapter 2. And verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. What is that law of liberty? When we think of what the law of liberty that James writes of is, it is really those things that are set out in the word of God for the followers and lovers of God to obey. It is that law that speaks to us of the things that God desires for us to do. And as we look into the Scripture, we have a law that is not written precisely in our hearts at this moment, but it is written in the Word of God, that we can look into it. And he says there that it is a law that is to be performed, and it is a law, according to verse 12 of chapter 2, that we are to speak and to do as they that shall be judged. It doesn't say that when we've broken and breached that law that we are going to fall into eternal condemnation. It probably would call for that. But as far as what he says there, we are to speak and to conduct ourselves as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now that is the foundation of what we're going to look at now in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Chapter 37 of Genesis is the beginning of the story of Joseph, as we know. And that story is by far the largest of the stories of the book of Genesis. It begins here at 37 And it goes on with a little bit of a break in 38, but it goes on to the end of the book, 14 whole chapters. But as we look at this, we know the story so well, it's easy to look at it as enough in itself just to know the facts. We have Jacob committing the sin of partiality. If you were to go back to James, and we've been there, so we're not going back just now, but one of the things that comes up fairly early on in the book of James is the idea of being partial on the basis of somebody coming in, they're poor, and their clothing reflects that. Another person comes in, they're wealthy, their clothing reflects that. And as these two walk in, we're apt to warm up to the one that seems to bring the most with him. And here, Jacob has warmed up a great deal as a father to his second youngest son, Joseph. And I don't know, we're not really told what Joseph's attitude toward his other brothers was, but it seems that they were very deeply annoyed with him, if we know what happens as the story goes on. But that he had this privilege that he could do no wrong in the eyes of Jacob. So if he has a dream or he gets a nice gift, he has the ability to go to his brothers, torment them with it, and then when things get hot, to kind of run in under Jacob's wing and be safe. And he has this immunity that in some families is given to the youngest or younger children. But we know what took place there is that in this family dynamic, there was a great deal of hatred, real, undiluted hatred. And it came to a point where Joseph's older brothers decided they would rather see him dead than to carry on as they were. Now, I don't know how much provocation it required to get them to that point. They were rather impetuous fellows. If you go back to chapter 34, you read of them killing an entire city of men on the grounds that they had defiled their sister Dinah, a couple of these boys. And so you could see they're a little excitable. But usually families, as they say, the blood is thicker than water, and they should have a little more common love to one another, at least for their father's sake. At least for their father's sake. They may have absolutely no use for Joseph at all, which isn't great, but you'd say, okay, Dad really does love him an awful lot. We'll kind of lay off for his sake, at least. That's not what happened. And we go up to verse 23. It says there, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Let's just take a look at some of the aggravations. Okay, you take your brother, you throw him in a pit. That's the Sunday school version. But look at what they were doing to him. You throw him in an empty pit, a dry pit. And then there's nothing there to eat. There's nothing there to drink. It's not a very inviting place. And I don't think they're sitting in the midst of a garden with a nice hole dug in the middle of it. It's probably desert country, burning heat. And they sit down, as it were, around the mouth of the pit and pull out their sandwich and their thermos and decide to have lunch right there. And Joseph, I don't know how he's bearing up, but as they're sitting there, they lifted up their eyes in verse 25, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites. Now, there are a number of nomadic peoples in that area at that time. Why would the Ishmaelites be any kind of an aggravation? Well, we know the history, don't we? There's two families going on there, descended from Abraham, sons of Isaac, through Jacob being the guys sitting around the pit. and the fellows coming over the hill with the camels were their avowed enemies, the Ishmaelites, people that really had no use for them. They weren't in open warfare, mind you, but there was no love lost. And as these Ishmaelites come over the hill, it says that they are bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. When you're walking through the wilderness in a caravan, there's no sign with the different points, oh, this way to Paris, or this way to Tokyo. And it's pretty obvious if you've got a bunch of camels, you're heading south, they're loaded up with stuff, you're going to Egypt, there's nowhere else to take the things to sell it. They know that he's going down to Egypt. All these fellows. And you'll notice, this is quite important, verse 26, Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? You notice his reasoning isn't, you know, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? You guys, let's just pull back. We're kind of in hot blood right now, and we want the guy to die, but let's think it out. No, that would be a wicked sin to kill him. No, they're saying, you know, there's some people that are willing to buy a few slaves along the route. We could make a dollar. We could make a shekel on this. And so they take him out of the pit at Judah's suggestion, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites in verse 28 for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. I want you to remember that it is Judah that made that suggestion, and that is why chapter 38 is where it is. Let's flip over there for a moment, please. We're just going to work our way a little bit through chapter 38 and then into chapter 39 and draw some lessons out as we go. But you have here an ugly, ugly spot. You remember what the Lord Jesus says about the relationship that we are to have with one another in the kingdom of God in chapter 5 of Matthew. You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the council. And who shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoso shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And that is all in connection with the brother or sister relationship, sibling relationship in the family of God. To be angry without a cause, that's just to have the anger on the inside without letting it get out. To say Raca is basically to call someone an idiot, empty head, fool. To call someone a fool, if you were to dig up the original on that, is basically to say, God damn you, go to hell. And you see the different progressions there of rather terrible words and terrible thoughts. And the Lord Jesus takes that occasion and he says, you know, if you do those things, this is what that action merits. That's what it merits. And what we see here with Judah is what we would get in chapter 37 is almost like a pirate mentality. You know, we'll sell the boy and we'll get the money and off we go. And as if the man has absolutely no moral scruples whatsoever. What we find in chapter 38 is a different story completely. This is all about Judah and his three sons. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And then we have Tamar coming in the picture, who is married to the first son, to Ur. And Ur dies before the Lord because he's a very wicked man. We're not told what he did to make the Lord so angry, but he dies before the Lord. And so Judah, this man that thought that playing favorites was such a bad thing, when a father favorites a son or completely pulls him off and is partial to that son, that, you know what that should merit is that son should die. That's what his actions declare. That's what they declare. The minute he says, okay, we'll take Joseph, we'll throw him in a pit. We'll kill him. No, wait, I've got a better one. We'll send him into lifelong slavery. Now, which would you pick? Which is morally worse, to murder him or to sell him for a slave to his familial enemies? And it's pretty hard to say. But in any case, that was Judah's estimation. Joseph has been such an annoyance to us. This is what he deserves. And if it breaks Dad's heart, it breaks Dad's heart. Let him lose a son. And you know what the Lord said? Again, if we just read between the lines here, okay, Judah, if that favoritism costs sons, you're going to pay with sons too. Jacob will not be the only father with the broken heart. And so Ur dies. I don't know, as I say, what Ur did, but I do know this, that Jacob and all of his sons, with the exception of Joseph and Benjamin, are pretty well written down as a bunch of scoundrels. They have all done wicked, despicable, treacherous things, and none of them is struck down for it. None of them. I see here Judah's two oldest sons, and the family firm is going to go to them, and all the hopes and the dreams of the father kind of rest to those boys, and they die. And you know something? This man that had absolutely no scruples as he sat and ate his dinner over his brother sitting in the pit is very meticulous about his own household. Because he turns to Onan after Ur is dead and he says, oh, guess what you get to do? You're going to raise up seed to your brother. You're going to go into Tamar. You're going to be husband and wife. Why does he say that? Well, because that's the right thing to do according to the times that they were living in, that culture. But that was reinforced in the law of Moses, that if an older brother died, the younger brother was to take the place so that his name would live on. Onan wasn't too keen on that idea. And so we find out the gory details. We're not going to go into exactly what happened there. But he dies before the Lord. The same idea, the same sort of death. I don't know if it was for anything similar in its reasoning, but he's dead too. So this leaves a bit of irony. Because what happens with the young boy, with Shelah? A bit of partiality. He doesn't say, okay, Shelah, you're next in line. Go to the minister. We'll get you hitched and we'll send you guys off on the honeymoon and see what happens. No. He looks at Shelah and he says, oh, he's only a little fella. Let him grow up and then we'll wed him off to you, Tamar. You see the hypocrisy of it. This man that could not stand Jacob having a favorite son has now got one himself. And this man that was willing to kill another man's son has just had two of his own sons killed. This, going back to what we read in James, lest we think we're completely away from that, is this. We have a perfect law of liberty, according to chapter 1, that we can look into, that we can be guided by. We have in chapter 2, reason beyond simply, well, you know, look at this and you'll be happy. No, he says, no, it's a little bit stronger than that. Look at this because this law is going to be applied. It's going to be applied. It is not a toothless and empty thing. And because it is going to be applied, let us make sure that we conduct ourselves as those who shall be judged by that law. Here is Judah, very strong, highly developed moral sense. He is married to the daughter of Hiram the Adullamite, and when she dies and he's made a widow, he's finding it very difficult. And Tamar is quite put out by the fact that she was to be married. I don't know if she really cared for these young men, but in any case, she knew that her right was to marry into this family. And it is an amazing thing. This chapter 38 and many of its gory details are brought to remembrance in chapter 1 of Matthew. You see, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. But as we look at this, Tamar knows Judah's habits enough to know that if she dresses up as a harlot, covers her face so he doesn't know who it is, she's got a pretty good chance that he's going to solicit her. That speaks of his character, doesn't it? But he goes, he sees this woman sitting by the roadside. He goes into her. It's Tamar, he doesn't know it. And when she is pregnant by that act, what comes of it is this: Judah finds out that she has done this, that it was Tamar, doesn't realize it was him that played the man's role. And he says, get her out of here, we're going to burn her. Harlotry, what a disgusting thing. And yet there was the man himself, guilty, as she was. And in fact, he himself, at the end of it, is able at least to confess, she hath been more righteous than I. Now, there are many good reasons why chapter 38 is in the Scripture. It is an integral part of our Lord's history, going back through his genealogy. But why did it get plugged in where it did? I don't believe Joseph has any cognizance of these events, or if he does, it's because they happened before chapter 37's events. But they're put there in juxtaposition. Why? Because we have Judah's failing in this matter, and then we get Joseph when he is lined up with a very sore temptation and his reaction. And here we have these two brothers, one who has been willing to sell off his brother. That was the kind of the first real clue we get that this is not a very good man. And then we see it opened up in chapter 38 that though he's not an overly good man, he does have some morals. And then you come into chapter 39 and we find out what happens with Joseph is he's put into a very wealthy household as a steward of the house. He gets to do the books. He gets to look after all the knickknacks. And he counts the silver and all the high trust positions that belong to the house of Potiphar go into his hand. And he is so trusted for his integrity, for his purity, that that man is willing to leave him alone in the house with his wife. Just look at the contrast. There's Judah, and Tamar is so sure of his immoral behavior that she knows full well, if I dress up like a harlot, I can have him for a customer. It's almost a sure thing. And I don't believe she'd have done it but for that consideration. You look at Joseph, it's the dead opposite. And yet, Judah was not in the pit. Judah was a man who had a great deal given to him. He had all the blessings you could ask for. What did Joseph have by contrast? Well, he had a good list of complaints if he wanted to use them. Wasn't nice to be put in jail. Wasn't nice to be sold as a slave. And the fact that he ended up in the house of Potiphar, he could have just as easily ended up in the house of some wretch that would have beat him to death. So all of these occasions, we see the Lord's hand protecting Joseph. But incidentally, it's not Joseph that you'll read of in Matthew chapter 1 when we're talking about our Lord's ancestors. It's Judah. But as we look on in verse 7 of chapter 39. Verse 7 of chapter 39. We read there, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, And she said, lie with me, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath commanded all that he hath, committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. We could read on, but the point is made. As we're looking at what took place with Joseph, he has a great deal of material to use if he wants to be a bitter man. He's got all of his history with his brothers to feed on in prison, plenty of nice things to ruminate over, how they tormented him, how they despised his dreams, how they were cruel to their own father through him, how they did all these wicked things, and they just feed on that. How easy is it for us, when we've been wronged, that that becomes the disc that we play in our minds over and over and over and over. This one did me wrong, this one did me wrong. And every time you get by yourself, that memory, that bitterness wells up, and we nurse it to keep it warm. And so you end up with people that have been saved for decades. At the end of their lives, they're not happy people in the Lord. Why? Because somebody did them wrong when 40, 50 years ago. But you see, here's a man, in the case of Joseph, that has not only not yielded to the temptation to be ungracious. When he does eventually come to his brothers, they come to him, what would a bitter man be able to do in his position? He'd probably look at Judah right in the eye and say, okay, boys, you guys wait here, and we'll just see how this guy likes sitting in a pit or going to jail or being sold. You know, there was all kinds of opportunity for payback, and he didn't take it. But then you also get this other part, which is this physical temptation. And sometimes when we have been graciously spared through a temptation, we wanted to be bitter, could have been bitter, had good reason to be bitter, and weren't. We got victory. The feeling that comes over you is, okay, I fought the Lord's battle here, and now I should get a freebie. I should be able to just yield to the next temptation, because I've been through too much. And you've got a young man, he's got no wife that we're aware of at this point in life until later on. And as he is in this situation, it's not just any woman comes after him, but the wife of a wealthy man. And there are a few reasons why she would be more attractive than to, say, go out and meet someone in the street. And not only this, but there is a daily, continual attempt on her part to cause him to fall. The flattery, the attention that she gives him. And finally, it comes to a point where there's no more just innuendos, no more just flirting or what have you, but there's an open attempt on her part to just kind of lay aside all of the hidden bits of what's been going on and just go right to the sinning. And Joseph's response is an open refusal. He refused, it says in verse 8, and said to his master's wife. First of all, he speaks of what it's going to do to his master, and then he says it's a sin against God. When it comes to these things, you'll notice that his reaction is to get him out. You notice again, Judah, by contrast, everything just, he just wanders from mishap to mishap. How is it that Joseph, though everything is happening to him externally, that every hurdle he comes to, he seems to prevail? Yes, he gets sold, but Potiphar buys him. Yes, his wife turns out to be no good, and he ends up back in prison, but Pharaoh gets him out. And all of these things that just seem to be absolute reasons why he should never trust God, in his ability to fight through and hang on, there is this great glory given to him. They changed his name to Zaphnath-Paneah, which I might not covet unless I knew what it meant. And it means him to whom they bow the knee. But you see all of these things, and you look at these two set side by side. We're in a situation when you come into any assembly where you've got all kinds of brothers and sisters, and we're set side by side. Some of us have been saved longer than others. Some of us have taken advantage of our time better than others. Some of us have had gracious preservation from temptation, and some of us have been delivered in temptation from it. But all of these experiences together, and they are useful for us. They are useful for us. That even when there is difficulty, when there is trouble, that we could say, but the grace of God is sufficient and the word of God is sufficient. We look at Judah, there's a man who is not speaking about God. Morality, yes. He thinks harlots should be burnt. Perhaps they should, according to the law. He thinks sons should be proper gentlemen and do the right thing by their older brother. Perhaps they should, again, according to the law. But when it comes down to it, when he sees that sin that he commits himself in someone else, he can't stand it. He just cannot stand it. And for us, again, as saints of God, how easy it is when the sin is in ourselves to say, oh Lord, be gracious and merciful to me, a sinner. And I confess this to you, God, and I repent of it. And we expect then that everybody else is going to release us from the obligations that we have failed in toward them because of it. But instead of that, so often it is that the same person that one day is saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, is looking at the brother or sister that's done exactly the same thing. And there's no sign of forgiveness. There's no sign of grace. And how often it is that the Lord uses everybody. It's a wonderful thing the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then it's repeated in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see the Lord having his hand in the work and bringing the saints together. And some of the saints, you say, why on earth are they even here? They're not happy. They've got nothing but complaints to bring. They've got nothing but difficulties. And they're not building anybody up. It's a challenge. And you know something? The grace of God can only work where there is failure. Grace is not needed in heaven with the unfallen angels. Grace is not needed in Tartarus with the angels that are kept in chains. Grace is only needed where there is redemption going on, where there is mercy, and where there is weakness and failure and sin. And so when we find these things in our own lives, and we find them in the lives of brothers and sisters around us, and the temptation always is, why don't they just smarten up? Why don't they just pull it together? Why don't they just this and that and the other? But compassion. Oh, to remember the day that the Lord hauled us out of the dunghill. And to remember how He has so tenderly put up with us. In all of our failings and in all of our injustice and in all of our inconsistency, He has loved us with an everlasting love. And He's bound us to Himself so closely. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. One spirit with the Lord. Is that not a great honor for us? So we look at Judah, we say, boy, that guy's a train wreck. And sitting next to Joseph, he sure is a train wreck. But then you come into the grace of God, you see the lion of the tribe, not of Joseph, not of Ephraim or Manasseh, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. A name mentioned in heaven, a name written on the foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem, a name mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Judah. We look at failure, we say, boy, that's high time we just cut that one right out. But you see, grace is able to do wonderful things. You don't get into the genealogy or the heavenly Jerusalem on any other principle than the principle of grace. The Lord being kind to us, because we don't really have any means of deserving it. But we look at these truths. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 12 when the Lord has called Abram, and he gives him a kind of a cluster of promises, but at the tail end of it, he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. That shall be a blessing. Let that be our desire in our obedience. It is not an end in itself. It is not enough for a saint of God that they be kept unspotted from the world, though that is half of pure religion and undefiled, says James. But that we also have regard to others who are weak, have regard to others who are spiritually weak. We think of those who are hungry and naked and destitute and all the rest. We say, well, yes, the Christian is going to help that person. They're going to offer them, the spare clothing. They're going to offer them the extra canned goods in their home. We'll give to that. But when there is a brother or sister who is gone out of the way and done things, fallen into temptations that by God's grace we didn't fall into. You see, that is really the only position from which we are able to be genuine help. It is nice to be able to say, I fell into that and God pulled me out. But so much better to say, yes, that temptation was there, but God kept me from it by His grace and by His word. That is what it is to look into that perfect law of liberty and to continue in it, not simply put it on for a day. Another thing James says, he says, let patience have her perfect work. If you think of patience as endurance, how often it is that we fall because we couldn't be patient. We just couldn't. The Lord says, wait, I'll find you a marriage partner. Couldn't wait. The Lord says, pray and I'll answer your prayer. But I couldn't pray. Couldn't pray long enough. Couldn't wait for an answer. So I went and I did my own thing anyway. How long or how hard is it when we We are tempted. That person said something nasty. Did they really mean to be nasty, or was it just a slip of the tongue, something they really didn't mean, intend? A patient person can pull back, can cool down, and decide they're going to do what's best for the Lord, and say, I am going to be a blessing. I'm going to be a blessing. Or at very least, I'm not going to be a curse. And to go on graciously as those that shall be judged. You know, you walk into a courtroom, and sometimes you'll see the defendant sitting there, and they're pretty smug. They're not at all ashamed of anything they've done. But I tell you, there are other times you get somebody with a bit of conscience, and it dawns on them what they've done. And they know that there's a judgment coming. They're almost eager, in a sense, to get it through with. They know it has to be. But you see, this is the case for us. Not that we are going to fall into condemnation and be damned, but that law, that standard that the Lord has set, He doesn't say, okay, well, you're my kids, you do whatever you want. Have you ever been in a home like that where the guests get more rigid rules and expectations than what the kids get? Thank goodness it doesn't happen too often. But you see this constant running rampant. Oh, you broke the good vase. That's all right. Don't worry about it, dear. You tracked in mud over mommy's clean floor. Oh, well, that's nice. You know, the Lord is not like that with us. He says, no, if you're my child, I want you to bear the family name and the family resemblance. But it is a law of liberty. That means that though it is a true law, and it is a holy and a just and a good law, it is also a pleasant law for those that have been redeemed by grace. To have a redeemed soul means that you will love the things that God loves. Now, there's a part of you that always will chafe against being brought into submission to anything. But the redeemed Christian, the redeemed person, has a desire for the things of God, has really only genuine happiness when they're walking in that truth, and find it freeing then. The only people that find the law of liberty a bondage are those that are either not saved or not living well for the Lord. And so, here's some thoughts that I trust will be helpful. We'll just ask the Lord's blessing now as we part. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, for the law of liberty. And yes, we realize that the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us to deliver us from the curse of the law. We are not under the organization of the land of Israel from books of Leviticus through Deuteronomy. But nevertheless, we have a standard set. We have instructions, and blessed, happy are we when we follow them, and miserable and uncertain are we when we allow other things to interfere and to obscure our purpose as saved people. And so, grant us your blessing as we part now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.